as we dig into God's word, let's turn to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for the way that it changes our lives, and ask that you work in us by your Spirit to seal the truths of it on our hearts, so that we'd be transformed to imitate Jesus more and more. In his name we pray. Amen. I doubt that it escapes anyone here that Australia loves its sport and is generally good at the sport it plays. But it's not just generally good at the sports it plays, it's also good at hosting sports. When Brisbane hosts the Olympics in 2032, it will be the third time that Australia hosts the world's biggest sporting event. 3 times is as many times as any country except the US has done it. However, Australia has never hosted the only sporting event on a similar scale, the FIFA Soccer World Cup. Now, you might assume that this is because Australia's not into soccer, that we're much more into rugby league and AFL and cricket. And while generally that's been true, that is not the reason. In the bidding for 2022, Australia put forward a really good bid. The technical committee of FIFA gave it the highest marks, much better than Australia's competitors. But Australia's lost out to Qatar, which had a really poor proposal. There's no question Australia ought to have beaten Qatar. However, Australia were not underhand in the bidding. They did not indulge in bribery or corruption, paying millions through backdoor channels. They were open and honest. And currently, of the 24-member FIFA Executive Committee that made the decision, of that committee, there's a cloud of corruption over 14 of them, who are either banned from football or facing court. Some of these have taken millions. The FIFA General Secretary of the time, Sepp Blatter, and his proposed successor at that stage are facing court over fraud and a ban from football. Jack Warner, the Barbados member, is facing court in the US for taking millions in bidding processes. The US cannot get hold of the Brazilian member, as there's no extradition process. Another they have named from Argentina has died. And that's the tip of the iceberg. They have specifically named the Qatar bid as one of those that won by corrupt means. And I ought to add that the British were not above blame. They didn't vote for the Australians, as the then British Prime Minister agreed with the South Koreans that they'd vote for Korea in return for a vote for them for the 2018 World Cup. Yep. Not voting for the best bid, voting for themselves. Now, FIFA has made changes to the process and its executive. Well, obviously, so that this will never happen again. But Australia lost. They failed to win, despite having the best big bid, because it was open, honest, and above board. While many of the executives, rather than voting for the best bid for the good of football, were greedy for their own financial gain. And some of them are now facing the wrath, the anger of the US because of it. But Australia's bid failed. And in the passage today, we see Paul contrasting his behaviour in Thessalonica, his behaviour that's open and honest, In fact, he says, worthy of men entrusted with the gospel by God, with those whose motives agreed. But here, Paul's is clear that he did not fail. Verse 1 reads, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Paul had come to the Thessalonians from Philippi. We read in Acts 16 that at Philippi he'd come across a female slave who predicted the future because she had an evil spirit, and by doing this earned money for her masters. She followed Paul around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. Eventually, Paul commanded the spirit to leave, and it did. The owners, rather than listening to what she said about Paul, were so unhappy because they'd lost the ability to make money from the girl. So they incited crowds against Paul and his companions. These crowds took them to the magistrates. The magistrates ordered them stripped and beaten and then thrown in prison. The next morning, Paul pointed out that this was illegal. He and Silas were Roman citizens, and they were beaten without trial. He scared the magistrates so much that they had to come themselves and beg for forgiveness. And out of this, he had a little time with the new believers before going on to Thessalonica. But it was no exaggeration. Paul suffered at Philippi. He was beaten, flogged there. And he was open about the suffering. Open about what happened with the Thessalonians. But even though Paul and his companions had suffered for the good news of Jesus previously, they still, depending on God, continued to speak of this good news. Even though they again faced strong opposition, Paul knew the cost of preaching about Jesus. He wanted to share it anyway, because that was the message God entrusted to him. Verse 3 reads, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Paul's been entrusted with the good news, and as such, feels obliged to share it. He's received mercy from God. Mercy he in particular knows is undeserved, because he persecuted the people of God. He made followers of Jesus suffer, even being a part of killing some of them. But God changed his life, bringing him to see a light from heaven and hear the risen Jesus speaking to him. And when this happened, he committed to following God. And because he so appreciated the grace, he worked extremely hard to make sure others have the same chance of receiving God's mercy, the mercy shown by Jesus dying to take God's wrath, God's anger at our sin, at all the times we reject or ignore God, at all the times we go our own way. And this mercy is there, that we might live and share new life with Jesus. That's the good news that God entrusted Paul with. And Paul, because of the gratitude that he has to God, make sure others hear of it, whatever the cost. Now, Paul's really clear on his motives. There's a clear comparison going on with the orators of the day, who had come to towns as performers, expecting to be paid for tutoring by the riches, who want their sons taught the best oratory, taking legal cases for pay. To perform, the orators would perform in front of crowds, looking for approval from men, saying how great they were, how they're the best performers they've ever seen. Fuller accuses them of selling their tenets and arguments like any bit of merchandise in the market. And following Plato calls them magicians, imitators of realities. They're stories of orators saying, but praise me. And when asked what he meant, saying, cry, bravo, marvellous. And massively exaggerating numbers at their rallies. The numbers who actually came to hear them. It's similar to a US president who claimed the biggest crowd ever at his inauguration and got the government photographer to edit the official pictures to back this up. There are stories of orators when someone says 500 is the previous part, probably trying to be generous, them saying, make it 1,000. Paul had had massive issues with some of these orators infiltrating the church at Corinth, where he writes against such people in his letters to the Corinthians. But here, he's simply contrasting his own behaviour, that he's not trying to please men, but God, and emphasises this by pointing out that God's interested in the heart and the motives, and therefore says that he does not flatter them. Admittedly, it's difficult to flatter people when you're genuinely telling them the gospel, telling people that we're sinners who need God's mercy. People who do wrong things go our own way, that we're not good enough. But that's the good news, that God's mercy comes to us. Anyway, and that was Paul's message to the Thessalonians. But also, he did not cover up greed like the orators. Instead, because he was not looking for their praise, he was not a burden to them, working as a leather worker among them to earn his pay, so that they'd hear the good news of Jesus for free. Paul both worked and communicated the gospel, so it was not a burden to them. They'd hear the gospel without cost. Now, this isn't a case of Christians should not contribute to the work of the gospel. The Thessalonians were non-believers, so Paul did not want to take money from them so that they could hear the gospel for free. As we learn in Philippians, he was delighted to receive benefits from churches that he'd planted, from Christians he'd brought to faith, so he could preach the good news of Jesus to non-believers elsewhere, and thought that that was an appropriate expression of their gratitude to God for Jesus. But he did not want to depend on non-believers that he was telling the good news to. So he worked while preaching and sharing the good news. And the preaching and sharing the good news was not just the Sabbaths, but any opportunity he could get. He worked evenings to do it, seeking to explain more to new believers and share more of the mercy of God shown in Jesus. He says he worked day and night to do this while not taking for them. In this sense, he compares himself to a mother caring for her children. And this comparison is more apt, as just as a mother who brings her children up, of them being part of her daily life, so the children can see how she lives. Paul did not just share the gospel with them, but also his life. Verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Paul didn't just share the gospel with them, but also his life. He let them see how he lived, so they could see what the gospel meant to him. When I did prison ministry, we had overseeing us an Anglican minister who was also the chaplain to a well-known music group, so well-known that he was worried that when he shared with the prisoners that he wouldn't be around because he was touring with U2 as their chaplain, that they'd take it the wrong way and think they were unimportant as they were locked up in prison while he was enjoying his freedom, touring around the world at U2's expense. But it was his life, it was the truth, so he said so. And they were delighted to think that a chaplain of U2 had considered them that important to share his life with them. Jack, the minister, had been a part of their lives, even though he was a chaplain of U2. And that was what Paul did when sharing the gospel. The hope that we have should be so a part of our lives that we can't help sharing it. If someone asks what you did over the weekend, surely gathering with God's people to share in the hope that we have should be first on the list. And yes, if you're thinking through how you express it helps, as that much more accurately portrays what we do and our hope than just saying attending church. I can picture the yawns to people hearing, "Oh, you attended church again." But gathering with God's people to share in the hope that we have sounds exciting. There's an expectation of God's work. But because of Jesus, we have the certain hope of being with him, of eternal life. It lets people know the reasons why, lets them in to what we're thinking into our lives. As Paul did with the Thessalonians, encouraging, comforting, and urging them to respond to God, but also living lives worthy of God as they're called into his kingdom. Paul sets a challenge to live lives worthy of God, a challenge to the Thessalonians, but also to us. To live lives worthy of God and let others see and hear the good news that Jesus brings. Yet, how did the Thessalonians respond to this? If we look at verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Paul is clear that what they heard and responded to was not his words, the words of a man, but the word of God. This is not just an exterior thing to us, but by God's Spirit works in those who believe. That's why we ask for God's help before the sermons, that his Spirit would seal the truths of his word on our hearts, because we want to see God's power at work within us, changing us. It's not the word of some second-hand car salesman trying to sell us cars by any means possible, which obviously cannot be trusted when that's the case. But it's the word of the creator of the universe, the great God who sent his son to die for us so that we might live. And therefore his word can be trusted and should work in us to change us, give us confidence in him, so we live expressing him in our lives. And that's what happened to the Thessalonians. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which were in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They imitated Paul and other gatherings of God's people, the other gatherings around Jesus in suffering for the gospel, in suffering for their Lord, who suffered and died for them. That's the change in their life. They were so changed that rather than just living for themselves, they were even prepared to suffer because of following Jesus, to suffer from the same people who killed Jesus because they believed in him. And so, for them, death was not the end. They had certain hope of new life with Jesus in God's kingdom. It presents a challenge to us. While we may not face the same opposition, how do our lives show the change that knowing Christ brings? How do we live lives worthy of God? How do we seek to look for the Word of God to change us to live for him? Because the contrast that Paul displays is for those who oppose God. He does not betray any in between. It's a simple choice. You follow God or you don't. And he portrays the worst of those who reject Jesus, who are not changed by the word of God. Verse 15. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Their hostility to God means they continue to go their own way, actively rejecting and rebelling against him to the limit. And they'll face the full judgment of God, the judgment that Paul avoided because he came to Christ. They'll face destruction and being in the eternal fire when Jesus returns. It's not something we should wish for anyone. So how do we respond to, share and display God's kingdom to those who do not know Jesus? How do we share our hope and lives with them so that they too might come to know Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel, the hope that transforms our lives. We ask that you'll give us more and more of your spirit in us, sealing the truths of your word on our hearts, but enabling us also to live for you, sharing the gospel in word and deed. In Jesus' name, Amen.